Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, it says this. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called a zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for establishing your church. Thank you for calling people. And this morning we pray, Holy Spirit, that our true need and desire would be more of you and to know you more, to be more like you and less like how we know we can be. God, we ask that through your word you would speak to our hearts, encourage us and strengthen us to know you more, love you more, serve you more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. God, it's to you that we pledge our true allegiance and we give our hearts and our lives. And right now, we ask, speak to us, Holy Spirit, through your word, that we may draw close to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's an interesting passage that we are going to look at today. Just a few simple verses. And can I be honest with you? That even in my preparation for this, I began to think, why should we even teach or preach on this? Like, what's the big deal? Like, what's the point and purpose? Jesus prays. He calls calls a couple special guys out of his group. And then he goes on and he does all these miracles. And man, maybe that's really where we should land and where we should talk about. And then he goes on to teach, and you're going to hear about that next week as we continue through this. But can I be honest with you? As we've decided to preach through the book of Luke, we said, we're going to go through this. We're going to teach it all. We're going to look at the story as a whole. And I don't want to brush over what may be a couple verses just because they don't seem like they're super exciting or there's a lot to learn. But rather, I would submit to you that there's some really important things that are happening here. And so if you could just lean in over the next 30 minutes or so, and see what the story is as a whole. And with that, and just thinking about that Jesus was, he was kind of picking these guys out, I began to think about people, about teams, about what people are known for, about how we identify people. I began to think of just different kinds of famous teams. I want you to think about this for a second. If I named the following people, tell me what you think of. If I started throwing names out like Jeter and Manningly and Mantle and Munson and the Babe, who are you thinking about already? Oh my gosh, who? Good grief. Yeah, hopefully there's some Yankees. Mick, I was looking for you to scream out the, all right. If I said Frodo and Samwise and Murray and Pippin and Gimli, is anyone getting this? Lord of the Rings, okay. If I said, I don't know, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Okay, I threw you a curveball there. You were thinking, ah. Right? I mean, we know people by the names and names in conjunction with one another for being teams, maybe being sports teams, maybe being music bands, maybe being different people who gathered together. And there's all sorts of people. And when you say their names in conjunction with one another, you begin to not only think about like their team, but what they did, like who they are, what they stand for. Notice there were some teams I certainly would not name from up front. Actually, there's one team that I would be remiss if I didn't name. I have this pigskin here. It's a little deflated, but it's got nothing to do with the Patriots. It's just been on my shelf for a while. And on this, I have signed by a whole team of players. There's Jim Kelly. There's Bruce Smith. This is the first year the Bills went to the Super Bowl. This is the whole team. This was actually a game ball in one of the playoff games, so it's a little scuffed up. It's been sitting on my on display for quite a while. And when I look, Frank Reich. He was a backup quarterback, and he led one of the greatest comeback in NFL history when the Bills were behind the Oilers. I remember that game. I look at this ball, and I remember this team. I remember the first two football games that I went to were the two playoff games that the first year they went to the Super Bowl. I remember them beating the Raiders like 51-3. That's right. Okay, we're a KC fan, so we're okay with that. Even though they beat Kansas City a couple times in the playoff through that run. But now when I talk about my team and the players on my team, and if you don't like my team, what's the first thing that you think of when you think of when I start naming these guys? Ooh, who said wide right? Ouch. Ouch. I hate hearing, if you know anything about football, you understand. Well, what else do you think of? What are the Buffalo Bills most famous for? Losing, not just losing, okay, but losing four Super Bowls back to back. They're most famous for something that has never been done by any other team, probably never will be, going to the Super Bowl 4 years in a row and losing each one of those contests. And as a, I mean, I always say that's why I'm a Yankees fan, to even out my sports universe. The most winningest team in sports franchise history, with probably one of the most losingest teams, which is my home team. It's funny when we talk about people, we talk about the players, and we could talk about teams, and we could talk about the seasons, and we could talk about all sorts of stuff. And if I just sat up here and I listed out names of characters, we could think about different movies and different like singing bands and different all these, and we could think about what their greatest hits were, what the best movie was they were in, what our favorite scene was. We think about the body of work that they've presented to the world. It's how they become known. It's who they are. They're a cast of players in their own respective rights, and they did certain things that they'll always be remembered for. And depending on whether or not you are into that specific thing or not, you either love them, you hate them, or you're completely indifferent to them. What's funny is that with the text that we have before us today, we see Jesus start to introduce to us a cast. We see him do something specific. And like I said, instead of glossing over that, I want us to kind of take a look at it. See, because Jesus had many followers and many who were calling themselves disciples. And in this story, it literally says that he got alone, he prayed all night long, and from amongst all of his followers, he called 12 of them out. He called just 12 of them out. He set them aside as apostles, it says. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle, the Greek word used here is apostolos, which means one sent forth, okay? Which is different from the Greek word agelos, which means messenger, which a lot of people think are similar. An apostle is not simply a messenger, but literally one sent forth. So an apostolos or an apostle was different from a mere messenger because they were more literally like a representative of the one who sent them. Because that's what the word apostle meant. It didn't mean that these were guys with a message and they were carrying a message. It meant that they were representing somebody who sent them with a message. More specifically, it carries the connotation of it being almost like an envoy being sent out into foreign lands to represent someone. And it's almost always representing someone who's wanting them to carry with them a certain message to a people group. And so this is also the first beginnings of what we would know as what we would call missionaries, people who go from one land, from a representative with a message from that representative to another land, and to share that news. They carry a message. Well, what is the message that the apostles were to carry? The message was the gospel, which means good news. In this case, the good news of the kingdom of God, the creator God who created all things, the entire universe, that he was commissioning and sending people with a specific message. That word gospel is also used as a verb in connection with this word herald, to herald something, that the news is to be heralded. And that means a herald is actually like a warning. It's a message that carries with it a warning. And so we have people who are being sent out with a message. Now, apostles did not have the right to change the herald or to change the gospel message that they were given, that they were carrying, because that was not their role. They didn't come up with the message. They didn't edit the message. They carried the message and representing the one whom the message came from. Their job was to proclaim the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God reconciling a world of sinners unto himself by saving them and forgiving them and washing them and cleansing them and remembering their sin no more and bringing them into his family for all of eternity. In fact, when we connect this term apostle with the gospel message in the New Testament, we see it given almost an even more specific context. When it comes to the gospel, these representatives were meant to do the following things. They were meant to preach the gospel as a herald. We see that in Matthew 4:23 and Galatians 2 and 2. They were meant to speak it in their everyday life, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. They were meant to testify thoroughly to its completeness, Acts 20 and 24. They were meant to preach it, Galatians 1:11, to proclaim it, 1 Corinthians 9:14, to serve unto it, Philippians 2:22, to labor within it, Philippians 4 and 3, to minister it, Romans 15:16, to preach it fully, Romans 15:19, and to suffer hardship within it, 2 Timothy 1:8. This is how they were meant to carry it and proclaim it in all these different ways. And with respect to how it was to be received by others, it was meant to be received with great joy, 2 Corinthians 11:4, to be hearkened or obeyed, Romans 10:16, to be believed in, Mark 1:15, and to not be perverted, Galatians 1:7. That's how the message was to be received. It was to be received with joy. It was meant to be received in obedience, to be believed fully, and to not be perverted and or changed. They didn't have a right to change what they were preaching, and the people who were to receive it did not have the right to change what they were receiving, but they were meant to receive it fully and wholly, as these representatives from God would herald a message of love, of grace, as well as God's wrath and justice to a people to whom it would be coming to. It would be good news if it was obeyed. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going into great detail to basically say what apostles in the Bible were meant to do. So we see that these people that Jesus are setting aside are for a special task. These are apostles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible declares that together with the prophets and the work that Jesus himself did, that the apostles helped to lay the foundation for the church as we know it. These were special guys that he handpicked. So this may not seem like an important or interesting passage or truth, but nothing could be further from the truth. This is not only important and interesting, but there's a lot that hinges upon what we're talking about here today. But what does all this mean to us, Pastor Dave, in 2017, sitting in Elmira, New York? Like, what does it mean to us? Why should we care that Jesus prayed all night and pulled 12 guys out from the rest of the group? Stick with me. We can see some important things about what Jesus does and how God works here, okay? What's important for us to know is a couple things. Number one, Jesus stayed up all night long in prayer about this topic of setting aside these 12 for being apostles from the rest of his followers. Like, I want you to think about that for a second. It says that Jesus basically withdraws and goes up on the mountainside by himself and prays all night long. Why is that important? Well, in short, we have to ask ourselves a question. What does that teach us? God, if you wrote that in your word and you knew that it needed to be in there for us to read, then God, what is this meant to teach us? And I believe it's this, that prayer was important to Jesus. It meant that he was spending time with God the Father, right? And he placed this huge priority on prayer. And you see, that takes away any excuse from his followers to pray. You say, why should I pray? Jesus prayed. What do you mean, why should you pray? I mean, if Jesus, the deity of God, dwelling in human form, fully God and fully man, and he set time aside to be connected to God the Father before making huge decisions, before big events, you always see that. In fact, the thing is, you don't just see it when something big was happening. If you read through the Gospels, you see many times it says that Jesus withdrew to a lonely place or by himself, or early in the morning, it says in the beginning of Mark, he got up and he went and he prayed. And he spent time with God. Amen. Well, I thought he was God. Right, what are we seeing here? That God, that Jesus and God, even though they're one in essence and unity, there is this connection. And that no matter what would happen, that connection shouldn't be broken. That should be an encouragement to us that we should be in prayer. We should treat prayer the same way. That this is our time to spend with our Father, with our Creator, with the God of the universe. And just the fact that we are able to speak, that he would hear us, and that there would be a relationship, like that alone has got to be one of the most beautiful thoughts, that the Creator of the 7 billion people on the planet right now. And if you would stop, put everything else aside, and just pray that that you could draw close to that God. Like seriously, like that's a beautiful thought. This is what Jesus was doing, and it really takes away any excuse from his followers to not pray. We also notice that, again, there was a big decision that was being made, and before Jesus made this decision, he spent time in prayer and being close in proximity to God. Why is this a big decision? Why am I saying that this was a big decision? Well, think about what happened. He called 12 of all of his followers. It doesn't say exactly how many were with them at this time, but there were many of followers, disciples that were around him. And he, after praying all night long, calls just 12 of them to be apostles, special representatives who will carry a message on behalf of him, Jesus as God. They will carry his message to others, which really means that this decision would help to organize the New Testament church that would now be established by these men who are apostles, and it would be laying the groundwork for a worldwide missionary enterprise, which I might add is still in operation to this very day, okay? So if you want to trace the missions movement back to see where its origins are, you can't just start in a certain denomination that has a lot of missionaries, done a lot of missions work. You can't just go to one person and to one kind of tent meeting where they were called and they went and they started a missions movement was started right here in this passage. It starts here with Jesus praying by himself on a mountainside all night long in total obscurity from the rest of the world. And the decision that he's making and about to put forth is the beginning of the missionary movement that we are still now a part of. That's a big deal. Church, if Jesus prayed, bottom line is, so should we. I hate that I even have to bring that point up, but sometimes people ask that question. If you have a big decision to make, pray. I guarantee you, you don't have a bigger decision than what Christ had before him. All night long, if you have to pray, you pray. Why? You have the opportunity, because of the work of Christ, the Bible says that you could boldly come unto the throne of grace and make known your prayers, petitions, and requests. That's what prayer means. It really means you're petitioning, you're speaking to God, you're asking him things, you're saying things to him, and that he hears you, and that there is this conversation that begins to ensue with your life. And it's you expressing that to him, petitioning God. You can go to God and petition him. And talk to him and ask him. This is prayer. Why would you not want to do that? Even Jesus is doing this. But let's take a real quick look at the guys that he chose. If he stayed up all night long to pray, there must be something to that. Luke 6, 14 and 16, it says this. We just read it, but here's what it says. Here's the cast of characters, if you will. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was also called a zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Did you notice who is included in this list here? After Jesus prayed all night long, remember that Jesus is God and he knows everything, right? And who does he include in this list? Church, did you see it? For those of you who have been around the church for a while, if you're new, you're probably like, I don't know who's in there. What's the surprise? But did you notice that last part? Do you notice the last name that Luke identifies as part of this list? Judas, who would betray Christ, is included in this list. Judas was not only chosen, but if you go on to read the Gospels, you see that he was given tasks. He was put in charge of their treasury. He was their money guy. He was selfish. He didn't even see eye to eye with Jesus. He would argue with Jesus. He argued with Jesus when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. He didn't approve of the wasting of this money. He had different political views of who the Messiah should be. And he ultimately betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now I just want to, as I say all that, keep in mind, this is Jesus. God knows everything, right? And he's doing what he's doing. He's revealing himself as God to all these people. He himself prays and gets up the next day with all these guys and pulls 12 of them out and includes this Judas with his 12 apostles. And the question that got me in all of this was not why did he do that? The question that got me was this. See, when I think when other people feel like they couldn't agree with Jesus, they didn't like his teaching, they didn't like to tolerate his actions, they would just leave. They would just disassociate themselves with Jesus. They'd be like, forget this guy. People would come to him and ask him a question, he'd answer him, and they'd say, that's too hard a teaching. I can't deal with this. I'm gone, right? There are times where if you read through the Gospels, he would send them, he would ask them to do things, and people would constantly, they'd be coming, but they'd be leaving. They'd be going. They'd be saying, I can't do this, or I don't believe that. People would disassociate themselves with him, but not Judas. Judas doesn't do that. He stays with him. He's called by him. He's appointed by him. He's following him, right? He's seeing him, and he betrays him. He betrays him, and then what's interesting is when you follow that story through the end, again, if you have read through the Gospels, we'll see this. He actually betrays Christ and then goes to the upper room to have the Last Supper with him. And he has the guts at that meal when Jesus says, one of you will betray me in this room. Judas, who already just was with the priest and is at the meal, has the guts to look at Christ and say, Rabbi, it's not me, is it? Like, this guy knows he's God. He knows everything. And really, you're asking him that question as if he doesn't know? This is Judas. Like, any one of us most likely would be like, I'm not going. I just did something horrible. Why would I go? And then you hear him talking about you and be like, it's not me, is it? Knowing that it's you. Who is this guy fooling? Who does he think? Seriously, think about this. Why wouldn't he just leave and be like, Jesus, I'm out. I can't deal with this. You are not what I thought you were. You do things I don't agree with. You know, Judas is this very selfish person, and Jesus is this very selfless, loving person. They're completely different. So my question was, why did he stay? Why did he go to the Last Supper? Is this an indictment against Jesus' judgment? To have him around? Is that what we're to read Scripture and go, well, God's God, he knows everything, but man, he really messed up there. Is this an indictment against Jesus' judgment? No. Or is it an indictment against this traitor's character? Is it an indictment against humanity's sinfulness? See, I believe it shows us the depth of sin and deception, and how you could literally be in Jesus' presence, but if your heart is not regenerate, it's not changed, it won't matter at all. It really won't. And see, God sovereignly uses this man's own sinfulness to help complete his plan by using Judas to deliver Jesus over to be crucified, which was the plan of God for our salvation. He actually had a plan, and Judas was part of executing that plan. And if you think that was by accident, look no further than when Jesus picks his own apostles out, prays about it all night long, comes down, definitively says, you guys are my guys. Don't tell me that God doesn't use that evil that is intended for our harm, for his own glory and our own good. He does it all the time. And Jesus allowed it to happen in his earthly life and ministry here. Like, he's showing you that. So when you cry and complain that someone's betrayed you or someone's not right with you or they're evil or they're wrong, how could this happen to you? Are you kidding me? Who are you, above Christ? Like, he actually included that person and used that. And that was used in the greatest story ever told, right? Amen. Judas being selected by Jesus stands as a reminder to us that no one should ever think that they are okay because of their own religious activity. Judas was never okay, no matter how much he did or what was going on, because he was never right. And Judas being chosen by Christ stands as a reminder that God uses everyone and everything for his own purposes, point blank, period. That's all there is to it. However, when we leave Judas out of the conversation and look at the rest of the cast of characters, the guys that he chose, you really can't help but be amazed at how Christ knit these men together as this cohesive unit of people who would stand to help change the face of the world as we know it. This band of unqualified men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, angry, temperamented people, quiet, even-keeled people. He grabs these group of people, and what Jesus is able to do with these apostles, his special guys, his representatives, is still change the faith. It's the reason why we sit in the church and gather the way we do in New Testament churches, because of how God used these apostles. And why is it impressive that Jesus was able to do it? Because they were so different. These guys were completely opposite. They were opposite in their views and their temperament. Here's what I mean. Think about it. Peter, if you know anything about scriptures, we've seen Peter in a lot of different ways, and a lot of people like to remember Peter's failures, but I would submit to you that Peter was the eternal optimist. Why? Why was Peter the optimist? Jesus would say, you're going to be, oh no, I'm not going to betray you, Jesus. Oh, far be it from me. No way. I won't leave you. He was always, he was the guy putting himself out there saying, we can do this. Let's go. He was this eternal optimist. Yet Thomas is this pessimist that's like, I won't believe Jesus is alive until I get to stick my hand in his side. You have the optimist, you have the pessimist, you have Simon, the one-time zealot. What did that mean? It meant that he, as a Jew, hated taxes and wanted to overthrow the Roman government. He was a part of a political movement that was all about, like we would say, oh, they're just being political. They're having rallies. They're just throwing stones at the cops. This is what the zealot was. He was a part of that movement. He hated the taxes of the Roman government. He hated the Roman government. And he is in the same group as Matthew, who willingly went to work for Rome, collecting taxes from his own people and keeping them oppressed. These guys are in the same group. Like, what's your excuse of being in the room with someone that hurt you, that doesn't like you, that you don't like, or that said something one time, or is kind of snarky, or I just don't like how they carry themselves, or this or that? These guys politically should have killed each other when they got in the same room. Like, this zealot should have overthrew Matthew and beat the living daylights out of him. This is the group that Jesus chose. The optimist, the pessimist, the political guy, the political guy should have beat the crud out of, right? And you have like Peter and John and Matthew, they go on to become these famous writers of gospels and of biblical stories, right? They get heralded as these, like, they're like the famous ones, right? Peter and John and Matthew, but James, not so much. He's a little less known. And let's not forget about Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, another James and another Judas that you virtually know nothing about. You almost never hear of them, but listen, they were all chosen by Christ and had important roles. They're all part of this. Can you imagine if they all got together and looked at each other and be like, I'm just not like this guy. I'm kind of quiet. I'm a background person. I'm not a foreground person, so maybe I shouldn't be included in this group, Jesus. Like, God calls you. He calls you. And he gifts you. And he uses you in a way in which he created you with your personality. So if you look at yourself sometimes, you go, I just don't know if I could do that. Well, maybe you don't need to be the one up front behind a pulpit preaching or communicating. Maybe you need to be someone who is just quietly keeps their head down, does their job, and serves like crazy, because that's just as important. It's just as needed. We see this in this like microcosm of these 12 guys that he pulls out from the rest of them. But how about this? How about the fact that there are 12 of them? Can we just talk about that for a second? This is odd, isn't it? I'm not real big into biblical numerology and the threes and sevens and 12s and this and that. You could talk about that. And there's some real good stuff in that. But there is something interesting that there was 12 of them. Are there any other places in Scripture where we see 12 being a number of importance at all? You ever heard the number 12? Old Testament, maybe, anything? 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel? Yeah. Oh, that's it. That's it. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right? There's like, oh, that's right. They were broken up into different tribes. And there were 12 of them. And that made up these Hebrews, the children of Israel, the Jewish nation. This made up who they were. And they could lay claim to different things within their own society, depending on the tribe that they were a part of. And there are these tribes. And we know Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know that. You've heard that, right? There's this kind of idea within this culture. So what's really interesting is within this culture where there's this kind of idea of these all these different tribes, right? When he pulls out special ones of all of his group, he pulls out 12 of them. 12 tribes of Israel, right? Could it be that Christ, in launching the church, not only replacing the old covenant with a new one, but also replacing the church structure as it was ever known? See, later in Luke, he will tell the apostles that in order for them to be great in the kingdom, they need to serve. And he tells them this. But then he also hits them with this little nugget and tells them that for all of eternity, they will be judging with him on these 12 thrones in heaven. They will sit on these thrones. It's this beautiful picture of like, wait a minute, 12 tribes, 12, and the guy's judging over all this. You see what God is doing is he's taking the collection of his people as they've always known it, and he's changing all these roles, but he's still got it connected to what they know, what they understand. There are these new tribes that will emerge, essentially. There are these new guys that will help start the movement for God's new tribe that has moved from meeting in a tabernacle, in a place, the only place where they could get near the presence, to where the presence of God currently is with them, and then will go and ascend and send the Holy Spirit and will be in them, and the church is completely reestablished. It is completely made new, and all of this is changing and transforming, and what's happening here is actually in connection with that. It's not some random story about 12 guys picked out. Jesus is doing something specific here. But if Christ is going to establish these men as his special representatives, then he probably should continue to help people see that he is the one who is sending them and that he is no ordinary person. So as quick as we got into the story of how Jesus picked them out and said that they were going to be sent, we get right back into Jesus doing what he was doing, which was showing everyone that he is God. Let's look at the next part of the text and see how he does that. Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. It says this. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. No, just stop there for 1 minute. Did it say apostles or disciples? Okay. Keep in mind what we're seeing is there's a large group of followers, but there's 12 that he pulled out of them. It just talked about that in the previous text. And now it says that as they're coming down to stand on this level place, he's going to be preaching. You're going to hear about this next week. He's going to preach these beautiful thoughts. He's doing this with all of his followers, his disciples, those who are around him, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 18, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. So the obvious thing that everyone likes to see here is that Jesus heals, right? That's the obvious thing that people key in on and that they teach on and they talk about and they make the whole sermon about. Jesus heals. And while I would say that, yes, we do believe that God still miraculously heals all kinds of people from all kinds of sicknesses, that while that is true, that's not the point of this passage. If we're going to preach this passage, we got to bring you to the point. Like, and that's what I want you to understand. Like, yeah, there are benefits to serving God and to knowing him and to, can he, yeah, he can heal. It's amazing. If you make that, all that your relationship with Christ is about is what he can do for you or has done for you or might do for you, you miss the point and purpose of all of it, which is what Jesus is God. God died for your sins to clean you, to connect you to himself so that you for all of eternity could enjoy him. Look at what's going on here. Think about this. Jesus goes down here and he's preaching. How do we know? Because it says that they came to hear him. And they came to be healed. And as they listened and were being healed, it says that the crowds sought to touch him. And this is what blows my mind. Because power came from him and healed them all. Why is this so different than what we see in the modern church? Like, don't we see sometimes people get healed and sometimes people don't, right? That's not the story you see here. And I want you to understand that. Like, when you see Jesus is doing this, he healed all of them. There was not one joker that came in and that left the same way it came. In this particular text, if the Bible says he healed all of them, I just believe that every single person that was around him there healed him. And is it just me, or does this make it sound like Jesus is this, like, is he glowing? He's radiating some sort of spiritual force that people are noticing. It says that power came from him.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Well, I mean, church, stop and think about this. And I don't want you to think about the most anointed preacher or man of God you've ever seen or people in healing ministries. Like, no, no, no. Think about Jesus as God teaching to the masses. His disciples are around him. His 12 are next to him. The masses are coming to him. And as he's preaching to them and talking to them, they start pressing in on him because they notice or see or feel something is radiating from him. It says that they sought to touch him because power was coming out of him, and he healed all of them. People are noticing something. This is not the activity of a man or a prophet or a great teacher or someone who's ultra charismatic. This is God standing in front of them, healing them all. This is intense. I don't care what kind of revival meeting you think you ever been to or what kind of service you ever live streamed or what kind of teaching you thought was good or how much you yelled or how fast you ran or how, like, this was a service to end all services because Christ, God in flesh, stood before humanity and what he said and what he did radiated so much power that everyone was healed in that moment. Now that is intense. That is crazy. And that's something that only God could do. God standing in front of them all, healing them all. And then the question you must ask yourself is this. Why? Why would God do this? To validate the message that he spoke. And furthermore, to validate the ones he was sending in his name to speak that same message. The healing, the miracles, the majesty of the power of the might of Almighty God, the fullness of deity dwelling in human form, standing in front of a broken, dying world, loving them and healing them, did something. It made them say, he's God. So if he's God, what he says is what God says. And if he just pulled 12 guys out to say what he says and do stuff, then we should listen to them too, because they work for him and look at who he is. Do you see that? That's the point. Pastor Dave, you say the same thing every week. You just come up here and keep talking about showing how Jesus is God. That's what he did in his 3.5 years of ministry on the earth, or his public ministry. He was revealing himself as God over and over and over in front of the same people, in front of different people, in different situations, in different ways. And it was never about how he did that. It was about why he did that, to show them that he was God. So whether it came through people believing because they were healed, or if it came from people believing because they saw and heard something, if it came because a woman was sitting at a well and he told her everything she's ever done and ever known, if it came from people who said, he's the smartest person I've ever met, he's the most powerful, power is coming out of him, he is the most gentle of kind because he picked a woman up and said, go and sin no more, you without sin, throw the first stone. If he showed compassion, if he showed humility, if he was meek, if he was powerful, if he was the greatest speaker they ever heard, or if he was in total obscurity, that they could not get away from the fact of who he was. Jesus is God. Amen. And if he's God, wait a minute, if Jesus is God, we need to listen, right? Why? Because he's God. So he does all these things. He heals everyone to validate that he's God, and to validate that the ones he sends are being sent by God. And so apostles were present at this event. His 12, they're here. The disciples are there. His apostles are here. The people are here. They're coming. And as the apostles are there, they're watching. And as Jesus, who just told them, I want you to think about this from the apostles' perspective. They're here, they're watching this happen, and Jesus just prior to this told them that he was setting them apart from the rest of his followers, and now he's teaching and radiating power and healing everyone. Let me ask you a question. What do you think they would have felt about being his representative? What do you think these guys felt all of a sudden about being an apostle? He just called them out and said, you're going to be my apostles. And he goes down and this is what happens. Now, what is going through the mind of these guys? What is Matthew thinking? What is Andrew? What is Bartholomew thinking? What is Simon the Zealot thinking? Like, right? Like, what are these guys thinking as they're seeing this? Like, he just... You see, I don't know about you, but I constantly go back to a time like when I got saved and when I... Like when I gave my life, my heart over to God, and like my sin, and I was so aware of it. And let me tell you, I'm still so aware of it. It makes me go like, God, why me? Why would you care for me? Why would you love me that way? But then to see who I'm talking to, they saw who they were with. They were with him. He's God, and they're watching this, and they got to be thinking, wait a minute, you picked me? You picked a bunch of fishermen? You picked a bunch of uneducated people? You picked a bunch of people who the rabbis rejected, who the religious crowd said isn't good enough, who are doing things they shouldn't have been doing, who are viewed as people who society didn't care for. These are who you picked, and now they're standing there. How do you think they felt about being the special representative to be an apostle? How do you think others felt about them being chosen by Jesus to be his representative? Watching Jesus radiate power and heal everybody. You probably, if you were there, would have thought, and you chose them. Well, I guess if they're going to say something for you, I probably should listen then, huh? It validated who these people were because of who they were working for. There is no doubt that Jesus is now showing everyone that he is God, and that now that these guys were of his own choosing for his own purpose. And yet, mind you, in the midst of all of this, there is Judas Iscariot, refusing to repent and believe, deceived and probably feeling pretty doggone good about himself that he was a part of this crowd. We know this because he's in there, but we can see all through this story he doesn't belong. And he's in this scene of it all. Can you imagine that? Like, what is this guy thinking? There's two takeaways I want you to see from this whole text and wrapping this up. First of all, if Jesus prayed, then so should we. I don't want to say more about this. That's not some sort of works-driven thing that I'm making the Bible say. It's just a point that is clearly all through Scripture. Jesus prayed. We should pray. Don't ever try and get away from prayer. But number two, if Judas was deceived, then we shouldn't think that we can't be. Now, I know he wasn't regenerate. I know he wasn't a believer in what, but this guy was around Jesus, God, doing things. Like the reason why I bring this up is because sometimes we as Christians say silly things like, if only I could have been there, I'd be a super Christian then. Because I would have walked with Christ. I would have talked with him. I would have felt him. I would have touched him. I would have been around him. I would have been his armor bearer. I'll carry that for you, Jesus. I'll do this. I'll do that. Like we sometimes, and the reason why I say that's a silly, silly thought is because what we know, and we talked about this more than a year back, we talked about the ascension of Christ, of him going up into heaven and the Holy Spirit coming down, that actually what he did, Jesus told them, it's better this way. Why? Because you don't get less of me, you get more of me. You get more access to me. That in the New Testament churches, the Holy Spirit comes and fills us. That means God is dwelling within us. That means we have continual access to him, where they only had like temporary access to him when they were close in proximity to him. But believer, listen to me. If you are in Christ, you should be seeking to be filled with his Spirit daily and praying and getting the word in you. Why? Because you are with him continually. You are in a better place than these guys were. And yet Jesus is again revealed as God, and now people have a chance to put their hope in him in this beautiful scene, and to see that he's established certain men who would go on after he is crucified, and they would think all hope is lost and it didn't work. These guys would go, then empowered by the Holy Spirit, preach, teach, and minister, and would also, by the way, do many miraculous signs. Why? Because if you want to be a super saint, you need to be an apostle. So just go out and go online and get yourself some sort of certificate that says that you are now sister, brother, apostle, prophet, bishop, so, you know, title. Like, no. They were apostles because Christ made them that way. They were apostles because Jesus commissioned them, or the original apostles commissioned each other to carry on the work, and there were certain earmarks of an apostle, and that's what we see, and that's where we see it start and stem from, and it carries throughout the whole of the New Testament of them starting churches and having apostolic oversight over what's happening in those churches and writing these letters. And that these are the men that we're talking about. These are the cast of characters, not just a couple verses that doesn't mean anything. It's just a story. Let's get to the good stuff, the teaching of Jesus. He just jumped into a different part of his ministry. He just turned a page. He just opened a new chapter from where he was doing it all, revealing himself as God. Now he's revealing himself as God with people that he has chosen to be with. They didn't just choose. See, the disciples, the followers, oh, Jesus, I follow you. You're the Son of God. You told me everything I ever know. I'm going to follow you. Well, that's great, and that's good. But then from this group, he also handpicked some to that be them. Like, I want you to think about this, because as we progress through the book of Luke and on, and maybe we'll do Acts and Hebrews, we go on and we look and we look and we look, we start to see these people as more than just mere men, more than just mere messengers. And it gives credence to what they said. And they begin to write scripture that we still hold to this day. They're teaching and they're preaching. That's what all those letters are. And why should we if they're just men? Because Jesus picked them out and set them aside for this ministry. And here they are. And now all these people, and he's healed them all. Now all these people are going to know one thing. That man, that guy, that Jesus, he is God. And now they have a chance to put their hope and their faith in him instead of a broken religious system. And listen, church, today is no different. You hear me saying this and there's just a fire burning in your heart, or there's just an awareness of something missing or not right. Why? That's because the same thing you need to do. Do you know that Jesus is God? Do you know that this is not some sort of a nice old wives' tale or story, or maybe it's semi-historical account, but these things really happened? The living proof that you look no further than the fact that you sit in a room over 2,000 some years later and people still worshiping him as God, and God still upholding his church. You know Jesus is God? Did you know that he didn't just do these things for others to know about him, but to know him and for him to know them? Amen. That he bled and died so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and be united to God for all of eternity? That the greatest gift of the gospel is God himself? And no matter how you feel or what you think, that if you're in Christ, you're always his kid, you're always loved by him, and that he is actually with you. What a beautiful thing. That's what it means to be in Christ and to be a part of the family of God. So the question today is, have you repented of your sin? Have you truly turned from the world and turned in faith to Christ? And are you truly asked Christ to regenerate your heart, which means to make it new in him? Or are you still resisting him like Judas was? Let's pray.